Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 18 through 22. Let us pray. Our gracious God, upon the public reading of your word and its preaching now, we ask you, Lord, to help us. Tend to our ears. Tend to our faith. Tend to our understanding. Tend to our heart, O Lord, our will. We pray, Lord, that we would be thoroughly pierced, penetrated, and indeed that you would sow the seed of your word in us unto much fruitfulness. Lord, help us now, we pray, or else we are beyond help. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 21, 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, beloved, I'm going to tell you what this entire text is about in the next 10 seconds so that you might maybe stick with me as I go through it more carefully. This entire text about a mountain being thrown into the sea is about the exact thing that you heard this morning Elder Schmidt was praying for the nations. The exact thing you heard tonight when Pastor Hartley was praying for Ukraine. And even other prayers that you have heard today. This text is not about something else that we haven't been doing. It is about these very kinds of petitions that we have been setting before God concerning the advance of the kingdom of his grace and the hastening of the kingdom of his glory. Now, if you know your catechism, you know what I just did there. If you don't, that's a good homework. So last Sunday night, when we considered this same text, we just got through the first few verses. But we learned how our Lord's cursing the fig tree fit, how it fit into his overall work as prophet of prophets. He was forecasting that the hour was nigh for Jerusalem to be judged, especially the chief priests, the scribes, and all those in that corrupt clerical class. Remember, in verses 1 through 11 of this very chapter, Jesus makes his triumphal entry on a donkey. This happened on what we often call Palm Sunday. In this manner, our Lord comes into Jerusalem to testify that he is their long-awaited Messiah, the king all their prophets said was coming to rule them. Thus, we hear this in verse 5 of our chapter. "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It is a prophecy right there from Zechariah 9:9, which Matthew tells us is fulfilled by Christ entering the city on the donkey. Then in verse 12 through 17, Jesus enters the temple and he places his hands in judgment on the money changers. He overturns their tables, overturns their chairs. It's just a small forecast of the judgment his hands will bring upon the entire city in 70 AD. In verse 13, our Lord proclaims that the outer court of the temple, he tells them what it is for, because they have failed to remember. "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" That is a quotation right from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And then our Lord immediately follows it with a verdict on who these chief priests really are. "You are a den of robbers," he says. Now that's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, which says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." All of this then, up to verse 17, shows that Jesus has come to his own house, the place he had appointed from heaven, the temple, his own house, the place that his people are to draw near to him, to hope in him, and to walk in holiness and be strengthened in such a walk by him. But it has become corrupt. The house is rotten. It has become a place for them, the clerical class, to indulge themselves. But Jesus, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of judgment, always remembers mercy. For he is, after all. Is that me? Oh, I know why that's happening. I have to let out my fishing line. So I just said that our Lord Jesus, always, in the midst of judgment, remembers mercy. He is the King of kings, the priest of priests. So it says of him in verse 14 of this chapter, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So our Lord doesn't just have these hands of judgment, right, for leaders in Israel. He has hands of mercy, hands of grace and power for those who suffer these many defects and have been so humbled by their bodily defects that they have sought out Jesus. Now, if you have any defects, beloved, may the most valuable thing you get from it is that you are humbled by it and drawn to the Lord Jesus. When I sent away for an application to join the FBI, and I sat down to read this application in my early 20s, it said, "Do not apply if you have any defects." And I already had my major defect. I threw it away. By God's grace, he used that defect and others to draw me to seek the Lord Jesus. So the Lord is not just bringing hands of judgment here. He is Jesus Christ, King. He always brings also hands of mercy to those who are drawn to him. Now, this scene in verse 14 is a reminder that our Lord's anger and his wrath never consume him like the anger and wrath consume sinful man, women. Jesus never gets carried away. Psalm 2:12 is a perfect picture of his moral perfections in this regard. "Hiss the Son," it says, "lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Judgment and mercy, kindness and severity, the language of Romans 11. Now, when we got to the fig tree last week, we heard how the fig tree was leafy, had the appearance of health from a distance. But when Jesus approached this leafy fig tree looking for fruit, there was none. He cursed it, and it quickly withered to the roots. We get that detail from Mark 11, reporting the same incident. It withers to this grotesque picture of death. Jesus had brought the fig tree suddenly to its full and visible inherent nature. Our Lord was acting like a prophet, using divine authority with just one word to reveal that time was up for Jerusalem. You may remember that from last Sunday night. Their warning season was over. The end was upon the tree. And this, we said last week, was a vivid illustration of what was coming to Israel, coming to Jerusalem. And it did come in AD 70, when the Roman army sacks the city, murders thousands of people, and burns the Temple Mount to the ground, knocks the big bricks off of one another. And if you remember Josephus, the Jewish historian who saw the destruction, he made sure to note that the Romans had cut down all the trees in the city, its more beautiful precincts. Now, what we need to remember with the fig tree and with what comes next is that our Lord is in his final days before his arrest and before his crucifixion. He cursed the fig tree on Monday of his last week. He would be arrested late Thursday and crucified on Friday. His hour had come. He has been talking about this hour. Now that he comes to Jerusalem, comes to the final week, he is saying, my hour has come. But so had the hour come for the judgment that belongs on the world. The ruler of this world is going to be now cast out in this hour, Jesus says in John 12:31. And this was bad news for Israel. Why? Because they too had become of this world. They too were under the rule of the ruler of this world, the devil. So as the devil is going to be defeated, anybody who is in league with him will also be defeated. And Jesus had told the rulers of Israel that their father was the devil. They had become servants of this ruler of this world, and so they had come to their final hour. Now this, I'm telling you all of this so you understand the fig tree and what we are about to hear. How does what we've heard help us with verse 20, 21, and 22? Well, we are helped if we keep in mind that these three verses are chiefly about the same subject matter we have already been hearing about. Christ, as head of the church, shows his readiness and his ability to remove those who are fruitless and godless and are a hindrance to the proclamation of his rule of salvation. That's what he's saying in verse 20, 21, and 22. The fruitless are a hindrance because their lives suggest that the kingdom of God on earth need not look like the kingdom of God in heaven. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the unbelieving Jews. Their fruitless lives teach that the kingdom is something religious, but it is not godly. That's what their lives are teaching. So Jesus says in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So a theme of judgment and mercy, a theme of kindness and severity, is running through this final week of our Lord's life. And that theme runs right on into verse 20, 21, and 22. Jesus tells the marveling disciples that they too will participate in their head's power. As the body of Christ, they will participate in their head's power and in their head's triumph over his enemies. They will participate through faith and prayer. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Understand, that little passage is not at all about somebody working themselves up into a psychological religious fervor where they just believe that God will give them that which they're asking for, and then they start asking for whatever they think they need. And they think, well, I'm surely going to have it because I really concentrated. We call that the charismatic word of faith, name it, claim it, false gospel. This is not what Jesus is teaching here at all. For one, he uses the word you in this passage. They're all plural yous, not singular. He's talking about the church at prayer, not the individual trying to solve a health problem, financial problem. Of course, the Lord cares about our health problems. He cares about our financial problems, but they may not be solved the way we think they should be. The Lord is always faithful, even through them. But this is about something else. So in the lesson, that our Lord is giving there to his disciples, he is saying, you will share in my power. They will share in his work of removing the enemies of Christ's kingdom, and the church will share in the advance of the kingdom of grace and the populating of the kingdom of grace. We know this is our Lord's meaning because he says, you will do what has been done to the fig tree. This means the church, through her abiding faith in Christ, through her petitions to Christ, the church will see all obstacles removed for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, and she will see his kingdom of glory come once and for all. Now, if you remember, Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, Mary, when they sang their songs upon the announcement of angels that the Messiah was coming, when they sang their songs, they said, the Lord has remembered us. He is answering our prayers. The Messiah is coming. They were praying for the advancement of the kingdom of grace. And they received it. As Simeon said, as he held baby Jesus, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Those Old Testament prayers are very much the same as what our Lord is speaking of here. But there's more to say. Now, it is interesting that our Lord Jesus adds this remark about a particular mountain. Particular mountain, this mountain, being removed by prayer and faith of Christ, the church will see this mountain thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus is not telling us we will be able to do cool tricks by prayer. He's actually speaking about the Temple Mount. He's speaking about the city that you see referenced in verse 18, the city that he has now come into, the city where he is now announcing the demise of Israel because of their unbelief and ungodliness. Jesus is actually speaking about the Temple Mount, the city of Zion, the Mount Zion on the earth, and the removal of unbelieving Jews as an obstacle to the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of grace. Now, why do I say this? Well, first, two reasons. First, because the language of thrown into the sea. Thrown into the sea. That verb thrown in Matthew is almost always an act of judgment. In almost every use except maybe one in this entire gospel. In Matthew 3:10, fruitless trees are cut down and thrown to the fire. In Matthew 4:6, Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself down. Satan wants Jesus to bring judgment on himself by suicide. In Matthew 5:13, it says, throw out the salt. In Matthew 5:25, the Lord talks about being people thrown in prison. In Matthew 5:29, throw away your offending eye. Matthew 5:30, throw away your offending hand. Matthew 7:6, do not throw your pearls before swine. Matthew 7:19, fruitless trees are cut down and thrown away into the fire. The second time that is referenced. Matthew 13:42, all lawbreakers will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Matthew 13:48, throw away the bad fish. That's not a reference to kitchen work. The Lord's parable about the end of the world, the day of judgment. Matthew 13:50, throw away the evil persons. Matthew 18:8, throw away that which causes you to sin. Matthew 18:30, throw the begging servant into prison, the wicked servant. And lastly, Matthew 21:21, throw the mountain into the sea. So why do I say verse 22 is about the removal of unbelieving Jews? It is because the Lord is using a word, the Spirit of God, through Matthew, a word of judgment. So this image of a mountain being thrown is not, oh, we can do the impossible, we're the church of Jesus Christ. This is a statement about the advance of the gospel in spite of the rulers in Israel saying, We don't want no gospel here. The second reason is because a specific mountain is being spoken of. I think we should see this as Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the place where the temple was built, the very temple where Jesus just found a den of robbers. The earthly Mount Zion, in the control of unbelieving Jews, the den of robbers, has become an obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of grace, where Christ is exalted as man's true high priest, where Christ is exalted and rested upon for the forgiveness of sins. The unbelieving Jews don't want the true kingdom of grace to be built. They don't want the nations to be united to Christ's true temple body by faith alone. Of course, something similar had happened many times before, and one of the more well-known cases that bears directly upon our text is recorded in the book of Zechariah. After the Babylonian exile, Zechariah and Joshua, the priest, the son of Jehozadak, they come to Zion to rebuild the temple to be a place of true worship, a true place of godly ministry unto God. But there's a man there named Sanballat. And Sanballat and his friends are opposing the rebuilding of the temple. They oppose it because they want the rebuilt temple to welcome idolaters. Yahweh can be worshipped there too. But come on, we need to let all the people around here make this their place to worship their gods too. The Lord had this to say to Zechariah, to encourage him, that the Lord himself would get this temple built. Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." The Lord is saying he is going to remove this obstacle mountain. The obstacle mountain is this mountain of enemies, this mountain of Satan, actually. Satan has built a little kingdom right there to oppose the rebuilding of the temple. And mountains are often related to nations and kingdoms in the Old Testament. So the Lord takes up this imagery of a mountain to describe all of the enemies that Satan has employed to keep the temple from being rebuilt. And he says, "I am going to remove that mountain so they can start building." And he does. Well, here's the thing. The Jews in our Lord's day have become just like Sanballat, a Samaritan. They have themselves become an obstacle to the building of the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection and the announcement of good news that in Christ sinners once far from God are gathered into the household of faith, and they themselves are built, as Ephesians 2 says, brick by brick into a new temple, a living temple, Christ's own body, church. The Jews oppose it. And so, beloved, where now is Jerusalem? It has been. Say, no, I went there a few years ago. I did too. But that was not the true Jerusalem. The scriptures tell you that the true Jerusalem is no longer upon the earth. The scriptures say in Galatians 4:25, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Jerusalem has been redeemed through the heavens. Why? Because Christ has been installed, enthroned as the true king and priest of his people. Wherever Christ is, that is the true temple, the true dwelling place of God's people. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." But what we are seeing here is that our Lord is simply telling his church that their prayers, as they abide in the faith of Christ, their prayers will actually move away all obstacles, including what seems to be the most immovable obstacle, an unbelieving Jewish city. But this language of mountain includes every empire. This includes every nation, every king, anyone who would set themselves up as opponents to the announcement of Christ in his exaltation as our true priest who has reconciled us to God. Everything else is false religion. And the church in her prayers will bring down all these mountains. And you see this beautifully in Revelation 6. I won't read it to you. If you want homework, there it is. Revelation 6, the martyred church is envisioned as petitioning the Lord to bring justice. And down later in that chapter, as the Lord does, he says, "And the mountains are removed, fall upon." Lastly then, verse 22, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The Lord is encouraging his church here to pray with great confidence that his interest is to advance the kingdom of grace across the earth. And as we pray for that kingdom's advance, the announcement that sinners can come into the very house of God through faith in Christ, as we pray for that gospel to advance, the Lord will bless our prayers. Now, without faith, you see how our Lord's words this in verse 22, without faith, we would not pray for this advance of the kingdom of grace. Without faith, we wouldn't pray for the hastening of the kingdom of glory. People who do not have faith in Christ do not care if the divine rights of King Jesus are honored by sinners repenting and being gathered to him. They're more interested in the things of earth, not in eternal realities of heaven and hell. So without faith, people are not praying for the advance of the kingdom. They're caring about everything that's in front of them, 10 minutes in front of them, 10 feet in front of them. They care about the comforts and conveniences of their life. They care about their reputations. And you know what? Such people are just like all the clergy in Israel, the time that our Savior walked city streets. They had all the clerical robes and all of the religious hand motions and all of the tassels and the loud public prayers. They did not pray that the Messiah would come and suffer for their sins, as all their prophets said. Without faith, our Lord is telling us, we will not pray. We learn by verse 22 that the foundation of these prayers is faith. See clearly by faith the glory of Christ. We see that he is the supreme ruler of the world, that he indeed shall prevail in gathering all his elect. We see how privileged we are to be in his service and to speak his name and pray. We don't even have to, you know, sell everything and move to the other side of the earth. We can pray and change the borders of nations. Prayer. I always will remember Alistair Begg telling the story of growing up as a kid in a small church in Scotland, and every Sunday night they prayed for several nations and for missionaries and for borders to open, for things to get done. And as a little boy, Alistair thought that his little church in Scotland is actually controlling all of the geopolitical happenings on the earth. How he saw these prayers. Congregation, this is what the church prays about with most earnestness, is that the thing that is most valuable to us, our salvation, would be granted and given to others. But if the thing that is most valuable to us is not our salvation, we won't think very much and pray very much for the salvation of others. Matthew Henry said, "Faith is the soul. Prayer is the body. Both together make a complete man for any service. Faith, if it be right, will excite prayer because it sees the glory of Christ. And prayer is not right if it does not spring from such faith, sees the glory of Christ." Let us then pray.